Welcome to Campfire Conversations, coming to you from the shores of Lake Michigan in beautiful Arcadia, Michigan, with your host, Ryan Tinetti, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church here in Arcadia, Michigan, and co-host, Chit May, executive director of Camp Arcadia. We get together to have the kind of conversations you have around the campfire with friends. It is so easy in our busy lives to forget what really matters, the campfire. The campfire is a place where we make space to talk about things that count and to remember that we've been made for more. So grab a seat and join us around the campfire.
Hey there, it's Ryan Tinetti, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church here in Arcadia, Michigan, joined as always by my co-host, Chip May, executive director of Camp Arcadia. Hello, Chip.
It's great to be here. The fire is raging today. Just amazing. Nice work in the fire.
I know. Actually, I just heard the fire alarm going off a little bit. Maybe we need to lower it.
Bring it down.
And we have with us a special guest co-host, Dave McGinley. Hey, Dave.
Yeah, thank you.
Yes. Good to have you. And as our guest on this session of the campfire, we have Rachel Ferguson, director of the Free Enterprise Institute. Is it an institute?
Center.
Okay. At Concordia University in Chicago.
Thanks for
joining us, Rachel.
Yeah, glad to be here.
So your topic this week is about spiritual formation. What is spiritual formation?
Yeah, what a great question. So it's really just the old word.
It was a great question.
He thought hard about that one.
It's really just the old word for discipleship. It's an old, old word. It goes back over 1,000 years. And you might say, why not just say discipleship? Well, I don't know what has gone on in Lutheran circles, but in a lot of evangelical circles, discipleship got sort of reduced down. It got reduced down to sort of knowing doctrine and evangelizing people. And so that's all very good, and it's an important part of our lives, but there's a lot more to spiritual formation than that. There's a lot more to following Jesus than that. And so we want to get back to a full, holistic understanding of the human person. We have not just our minds, but also our bodies, right? Our emotions, our wills, all of these things have to be shaped in order for us to shape our character in the likeness of Christ. Yeah. And it's not us doing it, of course, it's God doing it. But there are certain things that we can do just to sort of show up for time with God so that he can shape us. And so many of us are full of a lot of static in our minds all the time, and we're running from thing to thing. And so there isn't a lot of space in there to hear that still small voice of the Lord's. And so that's the idea.
Yeah.
But like, I mean, as Lutherans, we believe that you know, God does all the work here, right? So I'm not cooperating in my justification. Like, I'm saved by grace. I didn't
do anything to
earn it. And so why can't I go to church, I pray most of the time before meals. Sometimes I forget, but you know, I'm a pretty good Christian. So I mean, do I have to do more? Like, it seems like
what a drag.
It seems like I'm saved, right? And that I go to church, I take the Eucharist, I receive God's gifts, and so you know, God's already there with me. And so when I'm gonna grow in the faith, if the Holy Spirit sees fit to help me grow in my faith, right? So what do I had to do something? It seems like God's doing the work. I should just be able. I'm just receiving. My antenna's up. I'm ready to go. And are you saying I have to do more than that?
I think that's a great one. So there's a truth of it, something true about it and something false about it. Because, of course, it is the case that the work is done by God. I can't fix myself. I'm the problem, right? So that won't work at all. But in a way, it's not so much that I want you to do more or I'm recommending that people do more. In a way, I'm recommending that they do less. So just hear me out here for a minute. There are certain things that I'm asking you to do that are your typical spiritual disciplines, right? So we talk about fellowship and celebration, but also fasting and especially silence and solitude. And our culture is really, really important. But what that does is, while it may take some effort to set aside the time to do those things or even to deal with maybe the pain or the grief that might come up if we let ourselves be silent, right? Those are hard things to do. What it does is it invites God into your life in such a way that he's shaping you so that actually your life becomes easier, right? A lot of the things that we're trying to do when we follow Jesus, we're fighting against our terrible habits. Mm-hmm. We're fighting against our terrible mental life, mm-hmm. right? As opposed to making the space in our lives to actually start letting those things hash out mm-hmm. such that we can be, right, as St. Francis put it, channels of his peace. It mm-hmm. starts to flow more smoothly mm-hmm. When we have those habits in place. So there's a strange sense in which it's very indirect. Mm-hmm. What I'm asking you to do is not go out there and love your enemies, mm-hmm. right? It's, why don't you sit at home and pray for your enemy, mm-hmm. right? And then you'll find over time that God, the love that he has for your enemy, will start to flow through you.
And then you'll be freed up to find some more enemies. So
somebody asked Dallas Willard why he goes to church, because he was a philosopher, you know? Yeah. And he said, well, the Bible says to love your enemies, so I have to go somewhere to have some enemies.
Gotta pick some up.
Church is the perfect place.
The yes. perfect place. So you mentioned about
church
habits.
Voter meeting.
Oh, it's a little too on the nose right now. But,
sorry, I'm coming up here. They're always great at church.
Always great. So you mentioned habits. And when we think about habits, commonly we just think of it in terms of bad habits and the stuff that, you know, your mom told you to stop biting your nails or picking your nose or things like that. It sounds like... I was doing both those things
at that moment.
He's got to bite his nails so it doesn't hurt as bad when he picks his nose.
Yeah, exactly.
But as you're talking about it, it sounds like it's not just a matter of bad habits, but cultivating good habits too, or that right. it's not a matter of whether or not you're going to have habits, that it's just like what habits they're going to be. Is that fair to say?
Yeah. So one of the points that I opened up with is that everyone receives formation.
Yeah.
Right? We receive a spiritual formation, which has a lot to do with maybe what our ideas are about God and things like that. Sometimes we get that from our parents. Sometimes we get that from our religious background or from the culture. But we're also being formed in our physical habits, mm-hmm. right? And so those of us, let's say a lot of people in our audience are probably like athletes of some kind or something that they've experienced where, yeah, it's hard to get the habit going. It's like, oh, I got to drag myself out of bed and go to the gym. Mm-hmm. But once you're in the habit of doing that, you actually feel bad if you don't, right? You actually miss it. You actually get a runner's high, right? And things like that.
I've been running for a few years. I have yet to experience
runner's high. What are you doing wrong?
Like, it's funny. I think I used to when I was younger, you get in this group. I cannot get to it. I know it is always laborious, the point of death. So,
are you sure you're running?
Oh, I'm sure. I mean, I'm jogging.
You wouldn't know it if you're watching him, but
yeah, exactly.
Internally,
I look like a wounded animal in the Serengeti. Like that lion's catching that one right there. That's the one that's going down. But I keep saying, I used to experience.
You're
it.
Waiting like, for that runner's high to come back. Well, you know, I'm 46 years old, which means I'm officially on the downhill slope of life. Okay?
So it's getting easier.
No, but one thing I've noticed is that, you know, there are certain things that, well, for instance, I have a big sweet tooth, right? And mm-hmm. so it's like, oh, I'm going to eat all this sugar. And now it's like there's a pause, right, where I'm like, I'm going to feel awful if I eat the sugar. I can no longer really ride with that, right? And so on the one hand, it's like, oh no, I'm denying myself. But on the other hand, it's like, no, I'm going to feel way better, right? I'm going to have a much better day
right.
if I don't consume all the sugar. And so your habits go, they go, right? Your body has its muscle memories. It does what it does. And so either we're cultivating them in one direction or the other. It's not like we get to not have habits,
yeah.
right? And so we don't get out of it. Then the question is just, okay, how can I cultivate the better habits? But the really important insight is that you're not directly trying to achieve your goal. So the example I used this morning was Aristotle talking about happiness, right? If you wake up in the morning, you think, I'm going to be happy because that's the goal of human life. You're not going to be happy.
Right.
You know, it's like you could smoke crack and be happy, but you won't be happy long term. You know what I mean?
Chip,
it's like,
how many times?
It's
a problem. Put it down. But, you know, it's not really going to work for you, right? But if you wake up in the morning with the goal of being virtuous, mm-hmm. right? I'm going to take care of my children. I'm going to love my spouse. I'm going to connect with God. You know, at the end of the day, there's a pretty good likelihood mm-hmm. that your head will fall on the pillow and you'll think, mm-hmm. that's a pretty good day,
mm-hmm.
right? Maybe not, but most of the time it probably will. And so that's, I think, where we mistake it a lot, because we try to get right to the goal. We mm-hmm. try to go directly.
Mm-hmm.
And then I'm looking at my enemy right in the face and going, why can't I love this guy? I just hate him so much, right? And it's mm-hmm. like, well, because you're trying to do it on the spot,
mm-hmm.
right? You don't actually have an internal habit that you've allowed sort of space in yourself for God to come in mm-hmm. and bring that love to you. Because I don't have love for this guy, but God does, mm-hmm. right? And so that's that indirectness of it is, I think, really a key point.
Rachel, like, that's such a phenomenal example of, like, the loving your enemies is more of, like, Jesus talking about, are you praying for them?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Give me another one that's like that, of where Jesus just, like, kind of flips that. It's not reactive, right, to the circumstance. Like
another, oh, like an on-the-spot kind
yeah,
of thing.
Yeah.
So I think lying is another great one, right? So we've been reading Colossians 3 all week for my sessions. And he says in there, you know, don't lie. That's the old life. Right? And so often lying is like a sudden reaction. We do it before, like it's out of our mouth before we realize, you know, somebody says, oh, have you read such and such? And you go, oh, of course I have. Yeah, right. And I'm like, I've never heard of this, you know? But you don't want to look stupid. You don't want to like not know a book you should know. This happens in academia. Right. You know, if you're wondering where this example came from. And so in that moment, I'm not going to be able to make the right choice because I haven't, my character's not in a disposition to do so. Right. But if what I'm doing outside of that time leads me to be the kind of person who's like, I don't have to look good. I don't have to make a good impression. Right. I'm okay. God loves me. Mm-hmm. So if we're bathing our mind in the fact that God loves and accepts us totally, that he loves us like we love our newborn children. Right. That he just absolutely finds joy in mm-hmm. Watching us live. Right. Then when I get into that moment, I've already cultivated a disposition that it's like, I can look a little stupid. That's okay.
Yeah.
Right? Who cares? Am I going to die? Nope. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What difference is it going to make? Mm-hmm. Right? And oftentimes, of course, there's nothing wrong with not knowing the book. And everybody around you is going, oh, thank God she admitted she didn't know the book. I didn't know it either. Right? And so you end up having a ripple effect on the people around you through that humility. But you don't wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to be humble. That's not the way to do it, right? Right? The way to do it is, I'm loved by God. I'm okay whether I look yeah. good to you or not, mm. right? And then the humility just comes, right? Right? That's just a natural byproduct of resting That's in God's really love.
And it makes me think that all of this takes time.
Yes.
We want it to be able like, okay, where's the switch that I can flip on and where I'm, you know, the sanctification switch.
Yeah.
It makes me think of an example from a different arena, but maybe bears on this, of what was the guy that landed the plane in the Hudson River?
Sully.
Sully. Yes, Sully.
Yeah, that was awesome.
And I remember reading an interview with him after that where he said something to the effect of, you know, it was like I had been putting small deposits in this bank for 45 years.
Right.
And then all of a sudden, one day, I had to make one big withdrawal of just kind of those habits and those skills and that he had been developing over years. And then when the time came, when he had to do something just that from the outside, like how could he possibly do it? I mean, there's no question about it. It was an supremely skilled maneuver, but he was able to do it precisely because he had been putting all that time into it.
Yeah.
It seems like there's a parallel or an analogy there when you're talking about spiritual formation, that it doesn't happen right away. It's just through that long time until then you come to that moment where you need to show some heroic love to an enemy, for instance.
Right.
It happens as a culmination, as a result of a lifetime of that those small habits. And
yeah, and I want to emphasize, because I realize there's a part of Chip's question that I didn't quite answer, which is, you know, you're talking about the fact that we don't save ourselves, right? We don't justify ourselves. We don't have a role in that. God just saves us. But in the process of justification, we are regenerate, mm-hmm. right? We become regenerate. Again, that's God's part of God's
new birth.
Gift of grace. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have a new birth. And so we become people who are capable of cooperating with God mm-hmm. in the process of sanctification. Mm-hmm. And so I think sometimes we get worried or like nervous when we talk about spiritual formation because we think, or is it works righteousness? It's like, yeah. No, we're not talking about justification. As a matter of fact, the process we're talking about of spiritual formation really relies so heavily on the doctrine of grace. Because the minute you try to do something, you fail. Mm-hmm. Right? The minute you try to follow Jesus, you're like, well, that didn't go well.
Right.
You know, we fail because it's so not in us. And then the question is simply not try again, but rather stop, right? And ask God, okay, what's going on with me, mm-hmm. right? What's in me mm-hmm. that you can come in and change mm-hmm. such that maybe next time it'll go a little better. Mm. and we're such a microwave society, we want to, I call it push button. My pastor calls it microwave. I call it push button. But we're like a push button society. We always want that fix right now. And it's like, that's another wonderful thing about grace. I'm going to be tripping up for decades, right? But in the meantime, I'll be coming along mm-hmm. in the way of Jesus. And then I'll trip, and that's all right. Yeah. I just get, that's wonderful. I get back up, mm-hmm. and I keep going, you know, because mm-hmm. of grace. And so it's almost more reliant on the doctrine of grace mm. than someone who's like, well, I'll just wait and hit to be struck by lightning.
Yeah.
Wait to be struck by lightning, right. You know? So, and then I'll, you know, I'll be like Jesus. Right. And it's kind of like, no, give God the chance to work.
If you're struck by lightning, you'll be with Jesus.
and I was just going to say, like, what I've really appreciated about your talks too, is it's not a matter of like, if we are being shaped, but what are we being shaped by?
Yeah.
Right. And so like we're using a lot of like churchy language, like sanctification and stuff like that. Great. Right. But like, but everybody's being shaped by something.
Oh yeah.
In this process of the way that we look at the world, the way that, we look at other people as well. And to say that like Jesus wouldn't be a part of that process for us as Christians would be so wrong. And
it's almost contrary. Like if we don't put some intention into it, and I'm saying I think the regenerate will can have some level of intention there. If we don't put some intention into it, then you just have the default things that are forming you.
Yes.
Right? Then it's the advertisements, mm-hmm. right? Or just the surrounding culture or whatever it is, and you hope it's not totally ruinous. Mm. You know? And so that's right. You can't get out of formation. It happens one way or the other.
Well, Flannery O'Connor said, we have to push back on the world as hard as it pushes on us.
Yeah. Great. I love it.
So you also talked about this dichotomy sometimes that is, as historically, and you mentioned, was it the fundamentalist movement, modern fundamentalist, about Jesus being portrayed as he's the Son of God, and which is important. That's more the fundamental approach. He's the Son of God. He's our Savior. But the modernist was, well, he's just a good teacher,
right.
You know, and you were trying to say, like, he can be both.
Right,
you know, we can see him as a teacher and as our savior. And then you went into the Sermon on the Mount and moral imagination. So talk a little more about what it means for you to have Jesus as a teacher, and then that moral imagination. I thought was really fascinating.
Yeah. I think for me and just the background that I grew up in, we were reacting very much to the modernist movement, right? And which was sort of like trying to take the miracles, right, and the supernatural sort of out of the Bible.
And your background was fascinating. It was the Jesus movement.
The Jesus movement, right. So we were theologically fundamentalist, even though we were culturally neo-evangelical, right? So we were very open.
You were basically a hippie, right? Hippie family. Commune, people sleeping everywhere, not sleeping around, but sleeping
no,
in your house.
Like it was like a commune. It was. It was a commune. Yes. And we had murals on the wall of grapevines, the whole thing. Guys. It was everything. Carpet squares, Patchouli. You know, midnight Bible studies. the whole thing. And so we could do a whole podcast on my childhood.
Right. But a high view of Christ as our Savior, of the Bible,
right.
Of the Orthodox teaching that we have.
Yes.
And so.
Exactly. And so I think it was totally an unintended consequence. But I think what happened is that because the modernists were saying, no, Jesus is just a great ethical teacher. And we're like, no, Jesus is God. He's the Savior, right? We started to let the two become separate. And it was sort of like, if you wanted to emphasize Jesus as teacher, you were one of them, right? And in a way, you're like, wait a second, what? Of course he's both. And my argument against the modernists is that you couldn't possibly obey Jesus' ethical teaching without believing that he's the Son of God, right? Because he's saying, abide in me as I abide in the Father. He's saying, I'm the vine and you are the branches. He's saying, you can't do this stuff. I can do it through you, right? But he's making that very clear. So it's not as though you can really go the modernist route. You can't. But the mistake we made was downplaying his role as teacher. And so for me, I had sort of an epiphany when I read the book, The Divine Conspiracy, because...
By Dallas Willard,
because he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm probably like 30 at this point, and I described it to the group today, I literally put the book down after the section on the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought to myself, Jesus is a genius. He's a genius. He knows all about human life. He's like the best psychologist ever. Like, he totally gets it. He gets how we work.
Jesusness? Taken by Jesus and genius.
Jesus and genius.
Genius.
Jesus the genius.
Jesus.
But,
Jesus.
But it was so, in a way, it was such a silly moment, right? Because it's like, how could I love Jesus and follow him and believe in him for my salvation and not believe that he understands me completely, particularly since he created me, right?
You're on a track, but like, why do you think that we do divorce those things? What, like, for you, like, 29 other years of your life?
So this is getting a little specific into my denominational background, right? Which, I mean, it's non-denominational, but we all know that means Baptist. Okay. We all know what it means, right? But it was dispensationalist, which not all Baptists are, right? But dispensationalism is maybe fading out now, but it was, you know, it had its moment, right? Yeah. From the 1850s till, you know,
and I appreciate that you couldn't define it well, because I've tried to learn what it is, and I still can't understand
fully. I can't understand.
Thank you for admitting that too.
I honestly couldn't explain it to you if I tried. But I know that one of the fallouts of that perspective, which I think has trickled down all over the American church, one of the fallouts is that Jesus's life, I mean, he lives and he says some stuff and he does some stuff, but like, mostly we just want to get to the dying and the raising again, right? And so he's talking about the kingdom of God, and that's not something that comes until the end of time. And they didn't mean fully, they meant like at all, right? The kingdom of God is this other thing that happens way later. Which means that most of the stuff Jesus said is, like, not necessarily relevant. And I may be overstating it, but I just mean that that's sort of how it came through in terms of our emphasis. We weren't really sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from what he had to say when he was living. We were maybe more in Paul or talking about the atonement or things like that, but we just weren't really treating him as our rabbi. Mm-hmm. You know, and of course, also, I made the distinction between more of an Eastern or Western view of being a student, right? And of course, Jesus is Middle Eastern. So when his disciples called him rabbi, they didn't just mean we're listening to what you're saying. Mm-hmm. They meant we're doing what you're doing, right? We're following in your way of life and your way of relating to the Father. And so even as just children of Western civilization, we have to kind of get our minds around, like, Jesus as guru, you know, right? Like, this is the person who I imitate or follow. And yeah, for me, it was actually quite a paradigm shift, believe it or not. Maybe it seems silly, but it was.
I also wonder, too, of just the language of teacher, right? Of, like, as Western thinkers, of it's, he has information that I need to learn, instead of what you're saying there.
Right.
He has information that I should go and follow.
Yeah.
He's the master, I'm the apprentice.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. And that by using, that language has its own, you know, negative connotations that come with it. But if we adopted that, we'd probably be getting more of the heart of what is meant
apprenticeship.
By... Apprenticeship. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Interesting.
Even the word disciple, you know, when you think of, like, discipline, we often think of discipline as, like, punishment or something like that, right? But if you think of it in the sense of the spiritual disciplines, it's a certain set, it's a way of life, right? Mm-hmm. So when I wanted my sons to, as children, to, you know, be well-functioning adults in the future, I would put the plates down in a very low drawer, and then I'd say, okay, set the table, and they were little guys, you know, real small, and then they would set the table, and that was actually a form of discipline. Mm-hmm. People don't use the word that way, but it was, because it was training.
Yeah.
That's all it was. It's training.
Yes.
And so we're not trying, but we're training, right? Which is better than trying.
Yeah.
It's less stressful.
Talk about moral imagination. You talked about that this morning. I thought that was fascinating.
Yeah, so I think Jesus is such a good example of this, because he starts saying stuff that sounds so insane in the Sermon on the Mount. He says stuff like, well, when you're going to court, what if you could, like, make friends with the person while you're on the way there? Like, you could talk to him and, like, maybe you could work it out, you know? And it's just so fascinating to think of him saying, does it have to go this way? Does it have to be one or the other? Or could we bring the creativity, right? We are the children of the Creator, the creative God. Could we bring creativity to how we problem solve? And so I call that moral imagination. And the idea is that we're starting to open our eyes to another realm in which things are possible that weren't possible before, mm-hmm. right? When you think of things like truth and reconciliation commissions and, right, transitional justice, and some of these just fascinates, all comes out of the Christian tradition. And it's people going, what if it didn't have to go this way? Like, yes, there's justice and we have to serve justice, but justice all by itself isn't enough, mm-hmm. right? It's not enough to get us to peace. It's not enough to get us to forgiveness. It's not enough in some societies to move forward after terrible humanitarian, you know, mm-hmm. sins against one another. So there has to be, it's not a rejection of justice. It's like asking for even more, mm-hmm. right? Something even fuller than that. Mm-hmm. And maybe that is something that feels really impossible from a mere human perspective, but we don't have only a human perspective, right? We have a very powerful God. And so are new things possible once we start thinking in terms of how grace can work in us and open up new possibilities?
Yeah. I think of that prayer in Ephesians 3 that God's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine.
Right.
To have that spirit-filled moral imagination is to recognize, to your point, I'm not in charge, but he is. And because he is, there may be things possible on the table that we didn't even think could ever come to pass.
A really good example of this is the first couple centuries after Jesus, Jesus's time on earth. You know, you have some generations of people. I teach game theory. And if you think of the logic of strategic action, they did something very unstrategic. They basically were willing to die mm-hmm. in order to do things like rescue people with the plague. Hmm. People who weren't even their people. Hmm. Pagans.
Yeah.
Right? Rescue them, knowing that it would make them sick. They did things like go out into the forest and rescue the children that had been abandoned because they were female or because they were disabled, mm-hmm. right? Or just unwanted. And they would rescue them and raise them. Mm-hmm. So there was like these couple of generations of people who, because their vision of the world had opened up so beautifully to eternity, mm-hmm. they were able to make sacrifices and do these just highly non-strategic things. But, and here's my point here, this changed the whole moral conversation in the world, because if everybody's just protecting their own turf, you never get out of the power dynamic. You never get out of it. And so you may have people in power and then the ones who are being oppressed, and actually they're all doing badly because they have a terrible system that isn't helping them with flourishing, mm-hmm. but they'll never get out of it. Mm-hmm. They're stuck. Mm. They're trapped, right? But because there were these generations of people after Christ who were like, I'll do anything, mm-hmm. right? I'll do anything. Will I die? Sure. Okay. You know, like, and they just went for it. All of a sudden, everybody's like, whoa, wait a second. Are you saying that, like, every human being has value? Like, inherent dignity and value? And, like, we have to, like, take care of these babies and we have to, mm-hmm. you know, care for people? And it just completely changed the moral conversation for the whole world. Mm-hmm. Right now we're in a conversation across the world where it's taken for granted that every individual has, or somewhat for granted, that every individual has value. It's at least generally accepted view. And so, but without them, would we have ever gotten there?
Right.
Right? Because the people who had the power were just going to go, no, we don't want you. Throw them in the forest. Throw them off the cliff. Whatever. You're left-handed. We don't need you. You know. And you'd never get past that. So it required the moral imagination of those generations of people to say what could happen in the future.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Let's talk a little bit about your book, which is not your topic for this week, but it's a fascinating topic called Black Liberation in the Marketplace, right?
Through the Marketplace.
Through the Marketplace.
Yep.
All right. And there's a chapter in there about the Black Church. If you could kind of talk about, first of all, what the book is about and then how the Black Church factors into it.
Yeah. So I'm a classical liberal. I've been in the liberty movement all my life. And if you don't know what a classical liberal is, a classical liberal is very small government and very pro-free market. And so normally, here's where moral imagination comes in. A lot of times we think, okay, if you are really pro-black, if you're paying attention to the black struggle in American history, you're going to be big government. And if you're a small government person, maybe you don't care. Maybe you don't care much about the black experience. And I went back and I said, wait a second, I'm a classical liberal, and I actually know about a bunch of really good scholarship on race and discrimination coming out of particularly economics and so forth. And so I'm gonna gather it all up and put it in one place and kind of see what we got. And what I found was actually blew me away. Even after 25 years in the movement, I found a beautiful strand of classical liberal pro-black, not just thought, but activism, very effective activism. So William Lloyd Garrison would be an example here. William Lloyd Garrison was an extreme free marketeer. It was part of his, he wasn't a total pacifist, but sort of, you know, try and be peaceful all the time. And that was his same view on abolitionism. Frederick Douglass, his student, of course, went over to study with Richard Cobden in England, who he took the Anti-Corn Law League and he made it the Abolitionist League in America, right? He just literally imitated what was going on in England with regard to free markets and applied it to abolitionism. And so for them, it was all the same philosophy. And if we go through, we actually find two of the major co-founders of the NAACP are classical liberals. Rose Wilder Lane, the daughter of Laura Ingalls Wilder, wrote for the biggest black newspaper in America, fighting for black rights from an individualist perspective. So there's this whole small government pro-black tradition.
Can you just define free marketeer for us real quick?
Yeah, yeah. So a free marketeer is someone who is very impressed with what markets can do, right? So we're living in a time when actually we're richer than ever. There's only 8% abject poverty in the world, which is a total miracle. So lots more, you know, more to go, ways to go, but amazing accomplishments in the last 200 years. But you want to make a really strong distinction between being a free marketeer and being pro-business. So what's the distinction? The distinction is businesses can rise or fall based on how they do, right? That's up to the consumer. Sometimes when we're pro-business, what we really mean is the state is going to do some particular business a bunch of favors with subsidies, or it's going to allow them to have regulations that startups can't keep up with or something like that. And then now we're being pro-business because we're actually actively supporting a particular wing of business. And we think this is actually, free marketeers actually hate this. This is very dangerous. And it's called cronyism. We call it cronyism. And Adam Smith talked about it. He said, don't leave businessmen in a room together for 10 minutes. They will collude against the consumer. Okay. And so you want to just have a level playing field with the same rules applied to everybody. And then what you do is, because you have strong institutions of private property, freedom of contract, and equal protection of the rule of law, what you get is actually an explosion of creativity. Because people feel safe in that legal environment to try stuff, right? They're like, hey, I've got an idea. You could be my distributor, right? Hey, I love that thing you're making. Do you want me to help you advertise it, right? And so you get that creative juices flowing, and now people are working together and so forth. And so we see economically across the world, high trust societies do very well. Because people are ready to go into business together. Low trust societies, you have a bunch of ideas, but they don't go anywhere because you're afraid if something goes wrong and I go to court, they'll just bribe them, right? Or something like that. There's some corruption at play and it makes it impossible for me to forward my ideas. And so I really see the institutions of private property and freedom of contract as part of human dignity, actually. It's a really important part of our dignity and our creativity, and allowing that freedom for people to go out and just do stuff.
So what's an example of the free market having a positive impact on black liberation?
Oh, yeah, great. So let's talk about the National Negro Business League, Booker T. Washington. So we love Booker T. Washington. W.B. Du Bois and he were friends, and then they sort of had a falling out. And Du Bois criticized Washington for being an accommodationist because sometimes he would say things, you know, like, we can trade economically, but we don't have to mix socially. And we think that's an unfair accusation from Du Bois because Washington was in the Deep South. He was running Tuskegee. They had already sent an assassin to kill him. And if he said the wrong thing in the Deep South, they would have burned down the whole institute. So he had to use what Aristotle would call practical wisdom.
Right.
Prudence.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
To, you know, pick and choose his words very carefully. But publicly, he was working to build a middle and upper income black class of people. Because I truly believe, and we have evidence for this, Washington knew that real civil rights was a long game. He had to play the long game. And what we needed were people who could be lawyers, who could fund the cases, right? Who could do the activism because they had the economic clout to do it. And so he thought, I'm going to play the long game and I'm going to start building kind of a black economy, right? Where black people are focusing on owning land, owning businesses. Now we're supporting one another. We're promoting each other's businesses. It was highly successful. And he ended up being totally right. So Booker T. Washington was secretly actually funding some, you know, like Pullman Car Company case and some boycotts and things like that. But many of them didn't work out. It was like sort of too early, right, for those things to work out. But what you find is people like Madam C.J. Walker, the great hair care millionaire, you know, the first female millionaire, not black female millionaire, the first female millionaire who happened to be black in America for her hair care product. She's the one who does the major funding of the NAACP. Or if you think about somebody like John H. Johnson, who ran Ebony and Jet magazine, he's the one who chooses, and it was the hardest choice he ever made, to publish those pictures of Emmett Till in his casket, right? The boy that was terribly murdered. And that turned the tide in the civil rights movement, because all of a sudden everybody in America was looking at this terrible tragedy and thinking, this can't go on. And so why was he able to do that? Because he owned a bunch of magazines, right? Because he was a hugely powerful entrepreneur. And so it ended up, I think, that Booker T. Washington was really right, that economic clout and political rights went together, where Du Bois seemed to fall off, I think, too much on the side of all we need to be doing is fighting for political rights, and those of you who are talking about economics are, you know, on the wrong train. I think it actually really needed to be both, and that Washington was right about that.
And where does the black church then fit into this story?
Oh my gosh, it's everywhere. I quote Lincoln and Mamiya, who have their wonderful sort of classic work on the black church in black American life. They call the black church the cultural womb of black America. And the reason for that is because the black church is the one place where black people were really in charge. They really weren't under the gaze of the white man, right? And so what did that mean? That meant their self-esteem. From, you know, the doctrine of the Imago Dei, from the fact that Jesus died for them, right, could be played up, that black leadership was respected, and it was the one sort of private place away from prying eyes. And so what that meant is that not only was church done at church, but everything else was done at church too, right? And so did you have an art show? You did it at church. Were you starting a school? You started it at church, right? Yeah. Did you have, you know, a craft circle? You did it at church. Everything kind of came out of church. And so it's been an incredibly powerful institution in black American life. Giving rise, I think, I mean, even in the movie, if you watch Self-Made on Netflix, which is the movie about Madam C.J. Walker, it's really good. And in that movie, she and her rival, Annie, I'm not going to remember her last name, but anyway, they were both really successful, but they were hair care rivals. They both do sort of like rival advertisements at the end of the church service. And you're like, this is weird. You know, they're like, come to my shop, you know, but it's just everything happened at church. Yeah. Right. And so, and James Baldwin talks about that. He said, you know, my parents went to church, and part of it was that that's the one place where they could really express their pain. And even the Anthony Bradley just the other day posted a video of, you know, older black men singing in church. And he talked about the joy and the way you can work through trauma, right, by having this place where you can worship the Lord and experience his love. And so it's been such an incredible tradition. And I'll just say one of the greatest accomplishments is literacy. So many people don't realize it, but literacy in black America was possibly like the greatest leap forward in history. We're talking about almost zero literacy at emancipation and 80% by 1930. Wow. I mean, it was huge, huge. And why? Because people wanted to read the Bible.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, these are good Protestants. Well, you know, and so they went to it. They went to work.
Yeah, and I mean, circle back to where we started. Then you're able to enter into some of those practices of spiritual formation.
Yes.
And literacy is so essential to that.
Yes.
Rachel, this has been such a great conversation. Like Chip said, we could go all day. What are some resources? You've named a number of things, but are there particular resources that you would point our listeners to?
Yeah, definitely. So I mentioned the works of Dallas Willard. Mm-hmm. The Divine Conspiracy is a brainy book. And so there are works like James Brian Smith's series, The Good and Beautiful God series, which kind of, he calls it bringing the cookies to a lower shelf. Willard was a philosopher, so he could be a little brainy. But there's also a website called Renovare, which deals specifically with spiritual formation. Mm-hmm. Lots of resources there. And then with regard to my own book, it's only $14 on Amazon, Black Liberation Through the Marketplace. But I actually recommend a lot of books in that book. And one of my favorites that I really am so glad I read is Slave Religion by the great scholar Albert Rabiteau, who just actually passed away this last year. And it was just such a blessing to read just the story of how people, you know, met in silence in the forest in secret because they were persecuted by their slave masters for worshiping Jesus, and how the church grew in this incredible way, and how Black Americans were able to distinguish between the true gospel and something really false that they were being told on the plantation. And so there's just so much goodness in that tradition, and I would encourage you to read Slave Religion by Rabiteau. Excellent book.
Thank you so much, Rachel. It's been a great conversation.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of Campfire Conversations. Make sure to subscribe to hear future episodes. Visit camp-arcadia.com for more information or find us on Facebook. We'll see you back at the campfire.